Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Psalm chapter 33. So we continue make our way backwards through the book of Psalms. At least on the nights that I preach. That brings us to Psalm 33. Tradition, although there's really no proof for it, but tradition has said that Psalm 32 and 33 go together. And so even though Psalm 33 does not say this is a psalm of David, it is often attributed to him. So we begin here with what are potentially David's words in Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plan of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army, a warrior is not delivered by his strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you have given us to meditate on tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would cause us to see your greatness, that we would behold your glory revealed here in Scripture. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us just how awesome you are, and that as a response that we would turn to you in worship and trust. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, tomorrow morning, I am flying from Roanoke back to Wisconsin to pick up my wife and my children. They've been in Wisconsin for about 3 weeks now, and I'm going up. Actually, Michelle and I are going to spend a couple days by ourselves on Mackinac Island in Michigan, and then we're going to drive back later this week. But I have to say, I'm a little nervous about my travels to Green Bay because I used frequent flyer miles in order to get from here to Wisconsin. It means I have to take 3 flights tomorrow. I fly from here to Philadelphia, Philadelphia to Chicago, Chicago to Green Bay, and there's only like a 50-minute layover in between each stop. And needless to say, I'm not overly confident in the abilities of U.S. Airways, so I'm not really sure that I'm going to make it. When I flew to Jamaica just a couple days ago with the mission team, I actually left from Milwaukee because we were on vacation. I left from Milwaukee, flew to Jamaica. We got on the airplane, and they had the cockpit door open. I could see the pilot. He had everything done, and he pushed a button, and the whole plane went black. Everything turned off. And he flipped everything back on, and he hit the button again, and again everything went off, which, in my experience, is usually a bad thing. And it turned out there was something wrong with an auxiliary power unit. He knew what to do, but it took time. And so I ended up speed walking through the Philadelphia airport trying to meet up with the rest of the team. I was the last one on the airplane. Only had a few minutes to spare in order to go off to Jamaica. And then on the way back, as if that wasn't enough, Sean and David and Tasha and I sat in the airport in Philadelphia for hours because of a thunderstorm. An unbelievable thunderstorm, kind of like thunderstorms we get around here. I mean, you couldn't even see the airplane out just a few feet from the window because of the amount of torrential rain. And so even though I sat there with a ticket that said 9:15 printed on it as a departure time, it was after 11. It was almost 11:30 before we finally left the airport. We were supposed to arrive in Richmond at about 10 p.m., and technically we didn't even arrive in Richmond on the same day because it was after midnight. None of which was really the fault of the airline. They can't control the weather. They can't even really control the outcome of their airplanes. They can do maintenance, but they can't really guarantee that nothing's ever going to go wrong. They can predict weather, but they can't control it. They really can't guarantee departure times or arrival times. It's really out of their hands, which is true of just about everything. It's not just airlines that have no control. Nothing has any control. Nothing can really guarantee anything that's going to happen. They can say what they want to happen. They can even tell you that maybe it'll happen. But they can't guarantee whatsoever that it's really going to take place. And so, like most airlines, we have very little hope in the fact that what they say is actually going to happen. But here in Psalm 33, the psalmist says, yes, that's true, but there is one. There is one that you can trust. One that you can rely upon. It's right there in verse 4. The word of the Lord is upright. All His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. You can rely upon the word of God. You can rely upon Him. He's faithful in all He does, full of unfailing love, which is really that word that we see so often in the Psalms, chesed, a covenantal love for His people. What's in focus for David in this psalm is God's surety, His dependability, that He can be relied upon, that He is always upright, that His work is always done in faithfulness and in truth. Even His judgment is predictable, because it's always the same. It's always done in righteousness. It's always done in that covenantal love. God is faithful to His covenant. It will always be that way. And so David is asking us here, he's telling us about the dependability of God. As it says in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plan of His heart to all generations. He can be dependent upon. But why? Why is it that God's word can be dependent upon when no one else can? Why is it that His plans stand firm when even my airline can't even tell me what time the plane's leaving? Well, David is going to answer that question throughout the rest of this psalm. He gives the reason for the surety that we can have in God's word. But David then answers a second question. How should we respond to God's surety and dependability? How should we respond to the fact that God can be trusted? And I simply want to look at David's answers to each of these two questions this evening. What are the reasons for God's dependability? And then what should be our response? So let's look first at the reasons for God's surety, His dependability. Why is it that God, unlike anything else in the universe, is dependable and that His word is sure? Why is it that when God says something is going to happen, it happens? If God were an airline and He said you're leaving at 9:15, you would guaranteed actually leave at 9:15. Not a moment earlier and not a moment later. God would make it happen. And David really gives a rather uncomplicated answer to that. As far as David's concerned, the answer is pretty easy. God's word always comes true because God is supreme over everything. There is nothing else that could ever thwart God's plans. No weather, no catastrophe, no maintenance breakdown. There is nothing that can overcome God. He is supreme. You can see Him supreme over the world beginning there in verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. Some of the translations say by the breath of His mouth all their starry hosts, the stars of heaven. You see here, talking about the majesty and the supreme nature of God and the fact that He created everything. You want to see God's majesty? Just look at creation. Look at the heavens. Look at the stars, and you'll see the majesty of God. Unless you live in Roanoke, and then you can't really see the stars, except maybe the star in Mill Mountain. But just a few weeks ago, when we were down in Jamaica, we're in the middle of the island, and the largest city in the area is Mandeville. It's only about 20,000 people. It's not a terribly bright city. And the building that we were staying in was several stories, and if you stood on the back side of that building, it completely blocked out the light. And you could see stars by the millions. It was an awesome sight. And yet it was also a little scary, because you begin to get a sense of just how small and insignificant you are. As you stand looking at these stars, knowing that they're the same stars that you see in Roanoke, and yet realizing you don't usually see all of them. I mean, it's just an awesome sight. Just everywhere you look, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of stars. Just the size of our universe, and yet to realize that all of them came into being simply by the word of God's mouth. the supreme power simply to be able to speak them into existence, to just say, let there be stars in the heavens, and there there are. David says all of these were made by the supreme power of God. He has demonstrated his power by creating. And not only creating, but then ruling that creation. He goes on in verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. If you're reading the NIV, it says he puts the waters of the sea in a jar, which is an unfortunate translation. A lot of translations go with that. The ESV, though, in the King James Version, use heap. It is a clothing term, like garments in a heap. And there's a historical precedence for this. We've seen it twice in the Old Testament. In fact, we just read one of them in Exodus chapter 15, where as the Israelites are preparing to cross the Red Sea, it says that the waters stood up as a heap. And there's that term again, the same term that takes place here. Almost a direct quote here in verse 7 from the Psalm of Moses that we read earlier there in Exodus 15, that the waters have been gathered as a heap. Moses says, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. Literally, using that term, the waters stood like a heap. When God cut off the Red Sea, the waters were controlled by God's awesome power to either side of the dry ground. And then again, in Joshua chapter 3, as the Israelites enter the Promised Land, it takes place again. This time it's the Jordan River. It's recorded that as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water's edge, the water from the upstream stopped flowing, and the waters piled up in a heap a great distance away. The writer of the psalm is probably calling that to mind. He's thinking not just poetically, not just metaphorically, he's thinking of two times that this has actually happened, where God demonstrated his power over creation by dividing a sea and a river. And this is the power of the Word of God that created the universe but also has supreme control over it. And yet he goes on. It's not just that God is supreme over creation. David shows that God is also supreme over the hearts of men. If you look down at verses 10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The Lord foils their plans. He thwarts their purposes. There's nothing that they can do against him. Instead, it's the Lord who stands firm forever. Again, down in verses 13 and 15, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them and observes all their deeds. He didn't just create creation and have control over them. He also created man, created their very heart, and he has control over them. It's God who is ultimately in control, even of what people do. Not just over what rivers and seas do, but people themselves. God is the one who decides what takes place. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is over all things, in control of all things. Not the kings, not any earthly authority. And yet, if you look down in verse 16, it's still the kings who think they're in control. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. The kings still make their plans, they still have their armies, they still have their purposes and the things that they think that they're going to do, but it is God who is in supreme power and supreme control over all of that. It's God who is stronger than the armies. It's God who is stronger than these kings. And it's likely, again, that David, or the writer of this psalm, since he's already mentioned the water standing up in a heap, is thinking of God's past deliverance of Israelites from their enemies. When the kings thought that they were going to conquer Israel, the tables were always turned, especially Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a plan. I'm going to chase the Israelites. I'm going to pin them against the Red Sea. And God said, well, we'll see about that. And he splits the Red Sea. The Israelites walk through on dry ground. And Pharaoh, in his pride, thinks, well, if they can do it, we can do it. And they charge in with their war horses, with their armies. And it didn't go so well. God closes. He takes all that water that he's put into his storehouses. He dumps out on them. He closes the river, or closes the Red Sea back over them. So that Moses and Miriam say, I'll sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea. After crossing the Jordan River, many of the kingdoms came against Israel with their armies. And yet every single one of them was defeated. They couldn't stand before God's people. God destroyed those kingdoms in order to accomplish his plan for his people. those in verse 12 that he chose, the people he has chosen as his heritage, those are the ones that God defended. He had a plan for them to give them the promised land as an inheritance, and he destroyed anybody who thought they could stand in the way of that. God has demonstrated his supreme control. His word can be trusted because he has the supreme control to accomplish what he says. Nothing can stand in his way. Not creation, not men, not armies, not kings. There is nothing that can stand against him. He has supreme control. He does his word just as he says because there's nothing that can stand in his way. As he told Jeremiah, I'm watching over my word to do it. As he said through Isaiah, my word will not return to me void. God is the one with supreme control. And so then the question is, if God is supreme, if he's the one who has the power, the ability, the control to do what he says, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to our assurance that God's word is going to do what he says? Understanding that God is mighty and majesty and has the strength and the sovereignty and all that, how do we respond? Well, the first logical response, simply as an inhabitant of the earth, as a creature of this supreme creator, is there in verse 8. It's one of fear and reverence. He says, let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. I really like that word, stand in awe. In the rest of the Old Testament, that particular word is often translated as sojourn. To be an alien in another place. This is one of the few places in the Old Testament where it's translated as awe. And the picture that's taking place here is that these people are so in awe of God that they have to get away. And so they sojourn and cower in a place together. That's the picture that he's presenting here. They're so in awe they can't simply stand in the presence of God. They have to flee. It's overwhelming. It's kind of like I felt when I looked at those stars. I just wanted to go inside. Here I'm seeing the beauty of this, and yet after a while it almost just feels like it's pressing on you. Like you have to get away. You feel so small and insignificant. And that's how these nations respond as they understand the supreme majesty of God. And if we do understand God's sovereignty and God's control, fear is a logical response to be in reverence of this God. And if one remains an enemy of God, fear is the only response that there is. Think of how the nations responded when they saw the awesome power that split the Red Sea and the Jordan River. It's even there in Exodus 15. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. That's what David is saying here. Let all the nations fear the Lord. Let them cower. Let them stand in awe of his majesty. But there's a different reaction that David calls for from the righteous, from those who are upright. It's still one of reverence. It's still one of fear, but it's a fear that's marked with worship. Look at verses 1 through 3, where David calls for a response of praise. He says, shout for joy to the Lord, or sing joyfully, as some of the translations say, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Some of the translations actually say, give praise to the Lord with the psaltery, which we sometimes use here at Westminster. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. It's a response of worship. Understanding who this is, understanding how great this God is, how wonderful he is. Worship is a natural response. Just think in our own culture of what we do for those who can do what no one else can do. Just think of our athletes here in America and what we do for our athletes who have athletic ability that no one else possesses. They're paid incredible jaw-dropping salaries. We heap accolades upon them. We follow their every move, both in the athletic arena and off. Prestigious awards are given to them, and future generations are given prestigious awards that bear their names. Opposing teams are filled with dread and dismay because they can't compete against them, but we idolize these people. We set them on a pedestal. We pretty much worship them. Last night in Green Bay, Brett Favre, the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers in the 90s, was inducted into the Packers Hall of Fame. And it was basically a time to honor and praise Brett Favre. Look how amazing he is. Look at his ability to throw a football. Isn't he great? Let's honor him. That's what David is saying here. Forget about football. Forget about any athletic achievement. Forget about any achievement you could possibly imagine. This is the only one in all of creation that can do one thing no one else can. He can keep his word. Nobody else can do that because this God is in supreme control. No one has this power, this strength, this sovereignty, this majesty. No one else has the supreme control to accomplish what he says, except for this God. And if we're going to worship our athletes, if we're going to worship humans who do this, then how much more should we worship this God? That this God possesses all power, all majesty, all glory. He is the one that should be worshipped above all, praised over all, exalted, magnified, worshipped. Worshipped because he is supreme. If anybody deserves worship, says David, it's God. We should be shouting for joy, worshiping him. But it's not just a reverence that's an appropriate response, responding in fear and worship. It's also reliance. If you look at the end of this psalm, just look at how many times the word hope and trust appears in verses 17 through 22. Verse 17, the war horse is a false hope for salvation. Verse 18, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. The steadfast love, again, same as verse 3, chesed, that covenantal love. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Some translations say, we hope in the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. Verse 22, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. That's really, I think, David's ultimate goal with this psalm, both to call us to worship, but also to call us to rely upon this God. I think it's why he highlights there in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. He's calling upon his people to continue to hope and to trust in God. When trouble strikes, when disaster comes, and it will, repeatedly, who do we turn to? Who do we trust in? The king? Armies? Horses? Another human being? Human wisdom? What is it that we put our hope in? I think the case that David has been making here in this psalm is that the one that we should put our hope in, the one that we should rely upon, is the one who is supreme over all. The one who has control over all. The one who always does what he says. Who always keeps his word. Who is faithful and true and full of this covenantal love. I mean, doesn't it make sense to trust in this one? In this God? To trust in the Lord Almighty? I mean, wouldn't that be the best blessing possible? To have the God of the universe caring for you and watching over you? To know that when he makes you a promise, there's nothing that can stand in its way? Again, that's why David says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed are they because he's chosen them. And as we've seen, when God makes a decision, when God chooses, there's nothing that can stand against that. There's nothing that can change that. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death, keep them alive in famine. God is the only one who can deliver from death, not just in this lifetime, but also in the lifetime to come, delivering us from death through Christ's substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf, saving us from our sin. And God has done this because of his supreme choice, that God chose those for whom he would die, his supreme plan to give a salvation to his people. You know, as I read through Psalm 33, the passage that keeps popping into my head is Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes out the blessings of God that are ours in Jesus Christ. It's a similar reflection, I think, upon the sovereignty and the power of God, specifically within this context of salvation, of delivering their souls from death. As I read it, just listen how many times the idea of will or choice or the pleasure of God is mentioned. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ, there's that word again, hope, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Again and again, it's as though Paul is reflecting upon Psalm 33 as he writes Ephesians chapter 1. Using those terms, according to God's will, according to God's pleasure, him having chosen in wisdom and insight, even guaranteeing our inheritance by the Holy Spirit for the praise of his glory. The response of praise is what Paul is calling us to there in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But like David here, Paul's point is also one of faith, of reliance, of hoping in this God for our salvation. That this is the God, the only God, the only one who can guarantee the salvation of our souls. So our response should be one of trust, of hope, relying on his unfailing covenantal love, because we know he alone has supreme control. He alone is the one whose plan will be accomplished for our salvation. He alone has the supreme power to deliver us from death itself. David calls us to trust in the name of God, to wait upon this God, to trust in his word, knowing that he watches over us and that his unfailing love, his chesed, his covenant faithfulness does indeed rest upon those who hope in him now and for eternity. And if God can deliver us from death itself, if he can rescue us from hell, from sin, the grave, if there is nothing that can stand in God's way when it comes to the salvation of his people, those who he has chosen as his heritage, is there anything that God can't handle? Is there anything that could possibly stand in the way of his plan being accomplished? If not even the powers of Satan or the power of sin can thwart God's plan, then is there really anything that could somehow mess with God's plan? You know, we may state that we trust in God for salvation. But what about our food? What about our health? What about our safety? What about whether or not our airplanes arrive on time? If God can handle something as great and wonderful as our salvation, if the God of the universe, the one who created the starry heavens, who controls creation, divides rivers and seas, conquers kings, conquers armies, is there really anything that we would ever come across in this life that's too hard for him? That he can't handle. Too difficult. It's part of life that we often find ourselves in situations that are over our heads. We're out of our comfort zone. There are things we just don't understand, and we begin to panic. We begin to fret. We begin to freak out. We're looking for someone or something to deliver us. We don't know what to do, and everyone else that we turn to lets us down. But David reminds us here, there is one who's in supreme control. The one with whom we have a relationship through Jesus Christ. The one whose covenantal love, his loving covenantal faithfulness lies on us. He's the one who looks at our situation, who sees us, who loves us, and who says, trust me, I got this. I'm in control. I'm faithful. I'm true. My word always is accomplished. You can trust me. I, the Lord of the universe, love you with a covenantal love. I'm in supreme control. Will you trust me? And so as we read Psalm 33, may we indeed respond to this call to reverence, this call to worship. May we indeed worship our God who is supreme over all. But may we also respond with reliance, acknowledging that God and God alone is in control over this world, our life, our salvation, anything that we would come across. In faith, let us trust him, rely upon him to save us, to care for us, to watch out for us in this world and into the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are out of control. We can't control anything, and yet we acknowledge that you are in supreme control of all things, that everything happens according to your plan. And so may we worship you. May we place our trust in you. May we rely upon you to do what you say you will do. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, we have had our souls nourished tonight as we have studied Psalm 33 together. So as we close out our time, let's sing some of the words of Psalm 33 back to God, namely verses 6 through 22 in our Psalm of Response 33C. And this tune is another familiar one. It's the same tune to which we sing, "Let all things now living." So let's stand together as we sing Psalm 33 back to God.
Created the heavens, and he by his breath made the stars come to be. The depths of the ocean is he blended together, and puts in a storehouse the waves of the sea. So let all the earth and its people revere him, and in the Lord's presence with all let them stand. He spoke, it was done, and continues to stand fast. It all was accomplished when he gave command. The Lord brings to nothing the plans of the nations. He frustrates their counsel and makes their schemes fail. But all that the Lord in his heart has intended, the plans he has made will forever prevail. The nation that the Lord has embraced is most blessed, where he is acknowledged to be God alone. This people he claims is inherited portion, the ones he has chosen and calls as his own. Lord looks from heaven to see all of mankind. He looks from his throne on all dwelling on earth. The same one who made them, who all their hearts fashioned, who knows what they do and considers its worth. The king is not saved by the strength of his army. The soldier as well should not trust his own might. The strength of a horse does not make rescue certain. A horse is a false hope for winning the fight. Behold, the Lord's eye is upon all who trust him, who hope in his love and in all him revere. They trust that from death they will rescue and save them and keep them from living good famine comes near. The Lord we await is our help and protection. Our heart is glad, trusting in his holy name. O Lord, let your covenant love be upon us as we hold to you and the hope that we claim.
Now God's benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.